Okay, we're at the end of, just going to put these up, I gave them all to you. We've got three paragraphs to go in chapter 8 of the confession, and we've looked so far at the historical description of the office of mediator, its central operation, its ancient communication, and the last thing we looked at was its mysterious communions. And again, the reason that we're taking so long on this section is not so much that it's one of the longer chapters with 10 sections to it, but because of its importance. It is really important that each Christian comes to know and to understand what it means that Christ is our mediator. I mean, it is this role of Christ that most directly affects us in our salvation. Of course, the application of our salvation to us, you know, Christ's death on the cross is part of his mediatorial role. And we even, theologians even refer to this whole time period from the death of Christ until his coming again as his mediatorial kingdom. Okay? And that's because it's throughout this whole time period that Jesus is acting as the mediator. He is the prophet, priest, and king, and don't ever think that you can break those up into nice, easy subsections. You know, he is prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet who is also the priest and the king. He's the king who is also the prophet and the priest. There's a priestly element to his kingship. There's a prophetic role to his kingship. So everything is interlaced. Okay? So even while this is his mediatorial kingdom, that's implied here in that he is the priest king who also exerts a prophetic role. All right? Are you getting the point? But the mediatorial kingdom speaks mostly to his role as our priest, as our high priest. He stands between us and God. He deflects God's wrath and takes it upon himself. He gives God's truthful word to us, and then he confers God's blessing to us. At the same time, while we speak to him, he takes our prayers and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, brings them effectually to God. All right? So, I mean, there's so much involved in this idea that he is our mediator, and that's why we're spending so much time. Now, look at section 8, and we see this. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. In such manner, the ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. That's about 3 months' worth of sermons. Right there, I could take almost every one of those phrases and preach a whole sermon on it. I won't do that this morning, okay? But let's look at it. Notice very carefully, to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he does effectually apply it, okay? In other words, if you have been given to God, to Christ, by God the Heavenly Father, the redemption in Christ, the salvation, the redemption will be applied to you. That's what Christ said, all that the Father's given me will come to me. There is no way that if in eternity past, if your name was written in a book of life in eternity past, you will be saved. Period. Nothing can change that. There's nothing you can do, nothing the devil can do, nothing anybody else can do that is going to prevent you from being saved. Okay? That's good news. You know, why some people would react negatively to some of these doctrines is beyond me. You know, that's the good news. It's done. It will be accomplished. Did you ever make plans and have the best of plans, and then they just all fall apart? How many times? You know, was it John Steinbeck, the best laid? No, Robert Burns. John Steinbeck wrote a play based upon it. Robert Burns, the best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry. All right? And then, of course, Steinbeck wrote that great play called Of Mice and Men based upon Burns' poem. Okay. Notice, again, in this, how does he communicate the same? By making intercession for them and uniting them to himself by his Spirit. Okay, this is the process of salvation. This is what is so great about it. How is it that Christ can guarantee the salvation of all of his elect? Is that when he made intercession, when he died for us, he, in this covenant of grace that was enacted before the foundation of the world it was laid, he made certain that when he died for somebody, that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin. That's that part of that covenant of grace. And when the effect of his atonement is applied to us, the Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us, and that's how we're united to Christ. That is that mysterious union that we have with Christ. We become one with him. We are inseparable from him. We become one flesh with him, so to speak. That's the analogy we have of the marriage relationship. The husband and the wife strive for that unity, the one flesh relationship, that unity. In Christ, we have that same type of unity, and no one can rend it asunder. Okay? And it is by this union that we have in Christ that we have the assurance of our salvation, that we cannot in fact be lost. Why? Because we become one with him. What is said is done to him is done to us. What is done to us is said to be done to him. And it's the agency of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this. Remember, you know, it's interesting too, because we make some statements about, you know, how the covenant was enacted between the Trinity, and each person of the Godhead has a particular role in it. And that's true, and we have to communicate it that way. But you can't separate the people and the persons of the Trinity. You know? And which is why in Scripture you'll find that something that might be attributed to Christ is also attributed to the Holy Spirit. Or even to God the Father. Because you can't separate them. There's one God. There's three persons in the Trinity, but there's one God. And so we must never forget that. That's why, you know, it's something that we do, and you've heard me say this before, we frequently neglect the Holy Spirit, not intentionally, but only because, you know, even in our prayers we're told to pray to God the Father in the name of Christ. But it's the Holy Spirit. You can address the Holy Spirit in your prayers. That's not a blasphemy. You know? And to invoke the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to come and act on your behalf, that's fine. You don't have to. It's not a formal thing. You know, and sometimes we take the things that are said in Scripture and we almost make formulas out of them. And it must be done in this particular way or it won't be done. No, it's not the way it is. All you got to do, you want an effectual prayer? Come with clean hands, pure heart, and with pure motivation, and entreat God. It doesn't matter what you say. Because even if you mess up the words, the Holy Spirit intercedes for you and takes those words and presents them to God in a perfect way, exactly what you meant in your heart. You know, do you follow? So, again, while we're talking about the role of Christ as the mediator, we got to be careful, because some of these same attributes, some of these same priestly duties are actually applied to the Holy Spirit. He also intercedes for us. Okay, so I just wanted to point that out. But it's a very, very important thing. And it's called its effectual application, means that it is a done deal. All right, now any questions on paragraph 8? No? All right, let's move on to paragraph 9 then. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or a part thereof transferred to from him to any other. Why do you think that's in there? This is kind of a historical question. Why do you think paragraph 9 is in our confession of faith? Remember how we exegete Scripture? What's one of the cardinal rules of, outside of the analogy of faith and that Scripture interprets Scripture? What's one of the cardinal rules of how we interpret Scripture, of all the principles of hermeneutics? What's the one that we emphasize probably right after the analogy of faith? No, that's the analogy of faith. Yeah. Huh? Context. And there's one other with that, because that would be right up there for sure. But of all the other elements that we hold, there's one that's very, very high. Not that they're all not important. They are, but historical, grammatical, exegesis. Right? We have to look at Scripture in its historical context to get the full meaning. We need to do the same thing with the confession. What's the historical context for the confession, and why is chapter 9, paragraph 9 in there? Oh, come on, you know this. Yes. Yes. Why was our confession of faith written? Why do we have the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith? Yeah, this is a Reformation document. It comes right. It's like a second generation Reformation document after, you know, after the main reformers, after the Reformation had really, taken hold, and then, you know, churches started separating from the Catholic Church, and forming denominations. You had, you know, the Presbyterians. You had, the Congregationalists, and then of course you had the Baptists. And who, by the way, just so that you understand this, historically, the Baptists do not come from the Anabaptists. Historically, Baptists were all Reformed. Okay, that's why the Southern Baptist Church now has this Founders Movement. All of the original founders of the Southern Baptist Convention were Reformed. And dispensationalism snuck in afterwards. But that's an important part for you to remember as well. But what we need to understand is that this is a post-Reformation doctrine, and the idea is they're taking the points of contention. What is it that we believe about our faith that is essential to be a true Christian? Okay? What are the distinctives that we believe that separate us from everybody else? And one of the things is they wanted to make sure that we understand one of the reasons we separated from Rome was the priesthood. Okay? And remember, in Roman Catholic theology, the priest is the mediator. The priest, why do you think there's confession? When you're in a Catholic church, you go to confession. Why do you have to go to confession? Because the priest has the authority from God, who in God's name, to absolve you of the sins you confess. Now, it's not inherent in him, and I want to present this accurately. How many people here ever went to confession? Anybody here ever grow up in a Catholic church and went to confession? Okay. When you go to confession, and of course, I'm going way back because they don't use Latin at all anymore. But in the old Catholic Church, when you went to confession, you know, you would go into the confessional, and the priest would say something like, you know, bless you, my child. You know, how many times have you sinned since your last confession? And then you'd have to say, you know, I have sinned X amount of times. How have you sinned? I sinned. You know, I had lustful thoughts. I had a but you know, whatever it was that you did, and whatnot. And what the priest does, then he goes. His phrase was "Te absolvo," which literally means "I absolve you." Okay? Now, again, to be fair to the Catholic Church, they're not saying that the priest himself has the authority to do that, but he was acting as the mediator, and he was God's representative to you, acting as mediator, absolving you because you confessed those sins to him, and he's standing in the place of Christ. Not some small error, is it? That's why we have in chapter 8, paragraph 9, the office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. If a pastor of a church stands up and says that he is your mediator, you should immediately take him out and stone him. Well, maybe you shouldn't do that. That's true. That was the old covenant that you'd have to do that. But you get my point. Okay? Now, understand this. There are aspects of the role of the elder of the church, or the elders of the church, that resembled the role of a mediator. But he is not the mediator. You do not have to come and confess your sins to me. Praise God. I got enough problems of my own. And I'm certainly glad I don't have to confess mine to you guys. Yes, right. Okay? But that's the whole reason why this is in there. This is such an important point. Nobody stands between us and God. That's one of the blessings of the new covenant. One of the blessings of the new covenant. We have one high priest, and he's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's after the order of Melchizedek. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. And he finished his work. He sat down once for all. He offered that sacrifice once for all time, and he sat down at the right hand of God. That's why I keep emphasizing. How many times have you heard me emphasize? He sat down. It is finished. He doesn't have to do it anymore. Okay? That is such a major, major blessing. All right, so everybody understand section 9? May not be either in whole or part transferred from him to any other. And anyone who stands in a pulpit today and makes any kind of claim such as that is obviously a false prophet. Okay, let's move on now to paragraph 10. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance we stand in need of his prophetical office, and in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God, and in respect to of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Again, that's another mouthful. And notice the way Sam Waldron describes it. It's necessary functions. If it were not for the design of God in his plan of redemption, we would be lost. And this is what I want you to really, as we bring this great chapter to a close, is to dwell on this. Look at how God has planned out this whole thing. There's no loopholes. There's everything that was necessary to accomplish our salvation was thought of well in advance of the earth being even formed, and worked out and then executed to perfection to accomplish the fact that every single person who has been given to Christ will come to him and will persevere to the end. Now, just going through this a little bit, think back now to the Doctrines of Grace, the acronym we call TULIP, okay? And think about how they all hold together. That's why you've heard me say countless times, somebody tells you they're a 4-point Calvinist, 3.5-point Calvinist, 4.5-point, even if they're a 4.9 Calvinist, they're not. Because each one of these hangs together. It's the 5 points that we call Calvinism are not arbitrary. They were actually put together as 5 points in response to the 5 points of Arminianism. All right, but they're very well thought out, and in our confession, this whole section really talks about it. It addresses all of it. Because if anything was lacking in the mediatorial role of Christ, we would not be assured of our salvation. We would not only not be assured of having salvation, we wouldn't be assured of even coming to Him, obtaining it in the first place. And certainly, if it wasn't for the mediatorial role of Christ, we would certainly lose it, even if it was given to us. I mean, just think, have you ever received a gift, something that you really wanted and was really precious to you, and lost it? Sure. We probably all have at one point or another. And we kick ourselves for losing it, but we're fallible. It's the same thing with our salvation. If Christ had procured our salvation, gave it to us, and then said, okay, now you're on your own, we would most certainly lose it. That's why if you look at this whole office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, each one is absolutely necessary and essential for our salvation. Couldn't be lacking in any one of them. That's the whole purpose for the whole revelation of God, bringing us up to where we are today and bringing us right through until Judgment Day. Everything that He does is in perfection. It is guaranteed. It is sure. And we're actually going to look at a little bit of this in the message this morning, as we see Paul countering the question, is there any injustice with God? And you'll see how it fits right in with this. Okay. And any particular questions on this whole chapter? Because what I want to do, I just want to conclude this chapter today, and we'll begin the next chapter next week. But, I mean, this is such a long chapter, but it's such an important one. Is there anything in this chapter that you want to discuss before we bring it to a close? Sure. Yes.
What would they say to the portion of the scripture where Christ says that what the Father has given me, I will give to them? What do they say to them? How can they, I guess, turn it to say, well, I can give my salvation? How do they?
Oh, okay. Let me say this. Let me say a little prelude to that. I'm going to answer it in two ways. And the first way is to separate what we mean by Arminian. Because 9 times out of 10, when we throw the word Arminian around, we don't really mean Arminian in the truest sense of the word. What we really mean is somebody who doesn't hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. And the reason I'm making this distinction is this. The true Arminian negates all 5 points. Okay? And I'll give you an example. The Mennonites. The Mennonites are true Arminian. They don't believe in total depravity. They don't believe in... they believe in a limited depravity, that, yes, man is depraved, but there is a spark of goodness in him. They believe in conditional election, that you are elected, but that election is conditional upon what you do. They believe in an unlimited atonement. They believe that Christ died for the whole world, every single person. Okay? They don't believe in irresistible grace. They believe that even the grace of God and salvation can be resisted. And they don't believe in perseverance of saints. They believe that you can lose your salvation. That is a true Arminian. Okay? The reason that they would say is all that the Father gives me will come to me. They say that, yes, that's true, based upon the condition that they do, in fact, persevere. So they throw a condition in that's not in Scripture. But that's how, I'm just, it's not a good answer, but that's the only answer that they have, all right, is that it is in fact conditional. Because even the election is conditional in their view. Now let me answer it in a second way. Most of the people who we refer to as being Arminian are really not Arminian. And we kind of do them a disservice. For example, like most of our Baptist brothers and sisters who are dispensational but not Calvinistic in their thinking, they do hold to a form of election, even though it's not what we would hold to, but they very strongly believe in the security of the believer. Right? In fact, they believe in a doctrine that they call eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Okay? And because they would look at those verses and say, you're absolutely right. If you've been given to the Father, you can't lose it. So at least they would interpret those verses in that way. What happens, though, in that theology, and we have a tendency of flippantly calling them Arminian, even though technically they're not. All right, so that's why I'm making the distinction. But they really have no basis for their doctrine of eternal security. I mean, I'm glad they have that doctrine, but if they were consistent, they would have to deny it. For example, the Arminian at least is consistent. All right? He says, no, man's not totally depraved. Now, of course, everything that he's saying is contrary to what the Scripture teaches. All right? And they believe that the election is conditional. Well, what's the condition of election? God looked down the corridors at times and he saw that you were predisposed to accept him. And so he elected you based upon your disposition. Now, the message this morning should dispel that completely. All right, so I'm not going to answer that a little bit more here. They believe that the atonement is unlimited. Now, which means, and here's what why this stuff is so dangerous. What they're saying is Christ died for people who will not, in fact, be saved. That's the essence of what they're saying. In other words, Christ died, spilled his blood, suffered the wrath of God for people whom he knew would not come to him. Now, there's several ramifications to that. Okay? One, obviously, there's double jeopardy. Because if he actually paid the price of their sin, how can God, being a just God, now hold them accountable for it? I mean, that goes against even our principle of law of double jeopardy. But that's what they believe. Some of them would say, "Well, you're not going to hell then for the sin you committed, but you're going to hell for the sin of rejecting Christ." But do you see how you have to start playing games with Scripture to make any of these views, because there can't be a logic or a cogency in it. If you hold, and that's why I say that all of the doctrines of grace hold together. If you deny one, the others have to fall. And the key, the whole key to the whole thing, and that's why it's good that it's number one, is total depravity. If you believe the doctrine of total depravity, then you must, in order to be saved, believe in the other four, because nothing else makes sense. If you are completely and totally depraved and will not turn to Christ, then there's no other way that you can come to him other than Christ does something in you. And if he does that, then he is electing you. You see, you can't get around it. There's no way around it. So I say it's not only what the Scripture teaches. And here's the test, too. And most of you know me well enough by now. You know that that I love logic. Okay? Logic is not my God. Okay? But God is logical. And when you accept the presuppositions of Scripture, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is illogical in the Word of God. God's plan is completely and logically cogent. It's rational. You can take, and we could do, one of the things that we teach our second semester students in logic is we teach them how to do truth tables. Anybody ever do truth tables? Okay, you know what a truth table is then. It's an evaluation of the truthfulness where you can take any premise or any idea, and by breaking it down into symbols, you can evaluate the truthfulness of it. You can do that with the Word of God, and every single premise in Scripture holds true according to all the rules of logic that we have. There's one proviso. Are the presuppositions of Scripture true? See, what the atheist does, or the agnostic does, is they deny the existence of God, for example, or they deny that God is all-powerful, or they deny that there's any such thing as miracles. And if you deny that a miracle is possible, then when you go to the Scripture and you see that Christ rose from the dead, you say, no, that's not possible. See, there's a contradiction. Why? Because dead men can't rise from the dead. But they haven't proven anything. What have they done? They've changed the definitions. And they define miracles out of existence. But if you admit the possibility of miracles, then the Bible is absolutely cogent and logical in every single respect. And that's why you've also heard me say this, that what I hold to when somebody says, you know, do you believe in any proofs for the existence of God? There's only one that I would even put forth. And it's called the Transcendental Method, not Transcendental Meditation by the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, but Transcendental Argument for the Existence of God. And it's this: nothing else explains our existence. There's no other system of thought, no other philosophy, no other religion that adequately explains who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. Nothing. Anybody ever study any Eastern philosophy? Anybody ever study the French existentialists? You want to get depressed. Just start studying some of those philosophies or those religions. It's an endless, reincarnation is an endless cycle. Maybe I'll do better next time. Oh, I better be good this time, because if I don't, in the next life I'm going to come back as a fly. You know? I'm not kidding. It's that bad. You know? That's where good karma and bad karma comes into the whole thing. Right? And maybe someday, through this endless cycle of reincarnation, you may in fact reach nirvana. There's no hope. Existentialist. The greatest book on existentialists written was No Exit by Jean-Paul Sartre. And basically what he says is, there's no heaven, no hell. Basically, this is heaven and this is hell. And what makes this so unbearable is that there's no way out of it. That's what the title of his book is, No Exit. They make these huge philosophical statements, but they offer no reason as to why we're here. There's no purpose in life. The Bible does. Why do you believe it? Not just because I want to believe it, but it's the only thing that describes accurately why we're here. And it describes human nature to a T. You know what I mean? You read the Scriptures, and as you're reading some of the descriptions, you know, of people, you can point out, oh, that's so-and-so. Or sometimes, oh, that's me. Right? It's only Christianity that does that. It is absolute lunacy to take something that describes the meaning and purpose of life so succinctly and so accurately and say, yeah, but I don't believe it because it's not proven to me. That makes no sense. Okay? Any final thoughts before we move on to That's the end of the session for today. Next week we move on to chapter 9. All righty. Okay, Scott, would you close us in prayer?